coming Thursday, May 14th, will be 40 days after Resurrection Sunday, the day we call Easter. This day, this Thursday, will mark a glorious event that few Christians take time to notice or even remember. A few still will actually celebrate it. But it's worthy of celebration. It was on the 40th day after Jesus' resurrection from the dead that he gathered his remaining disciples together on the Mount of Olives, blessed them, and ascended into heaven. We remember and celebrate a lot of things in our modern culture, don't we? We celebrate significant historical events like the 4th of July and Thanksgiving. We celebrate New Year's Day, Valentine's Day, and St. Patrick's Day. We even invent things to celebrate, like Labor Day, Father's Day, and, Mother's Day. Beyond all of those, we celebrate wedding anniversaries, and, of course, we celebrate birthdays. We celebrate birthdays of famous people, like Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr., as well as not-so-famous people like you and me. We don't remember or celebrate famous people's birthdays because their births were significant. We remember and celebrate famous people's birthdays because their lives were significant. That is, their lives were marked by one or more noteworthy or important feats or deeds or achievements or accomplishments. When a child is born into this world, the parents have great expectations, don't they? That their offspring will live a valuable and important life, but no one really knows. No one really knows on that day of birth. I suspect that the mothers of Abraham Lincoln and Adolf Hitler both had high hopes for their boys when they first held them in their arms. It would take many years before the value or the importance of the impact of each of those boys' lives would become obvious. That it would become obvious. It was only after they had died that the whole world fully understood that Abraham and Adolf lived significantly different lives. It was all about what they had achieved or accomplished. And the only person whoever lived, whose achievements and accomplishments were known before he was born, was Jesus of Nazareth. So while it makes perfect sense to celebrate his birthday, which we do, and while it makes perfect sense to celebrate his life and his death and his resurrection, which we do, shouldn't we also celebrate his ascension? Actually, the Roman Catholic, the Anglican, and some Lutheran churches do recognize Ascension Day, but they don't give it the same significance as they do to Christmas or Easter. Over the last 2,000 years, most of the Church of Jesus Christ has drifted away from any meaningful celebration of the Lord's Ascension, although some church historians would tell you that the Ascension was celebrated as early as 68 A.D. Somewhere along the line, it faded. I don't know why. We remember and we celebrate his coming from heaven. We remember and we celebrate his resurrection from the dead. Why don't we remember and celebrate his return to heaven? Think about that a moment. Jesus has to be there, doesn't he? For him to come from there to take us home, right? Turn to John chapter 14, familiar passage. Jesus has to be there, or he can't come from there. John 14, verse 2. He's talking to the disciples. They're kind of nervous about what they think is coming, what he's told them is coming. John 14, 2, he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." Now verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus ascended to heaven, it was God's confirmation that our Lord had accomplished everything he had been sent here to do. Everything. His ascension marked his return to glory, the glory that he had had with his Father before time began. Jesus spoke of this in his high priestly prayer shortly before he was crucified. You're in John 14, just flip over to John 17. John 17, the second part of verse 1, just look at that. Jesus addressing his Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now skip down to verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Does the words, or do the words, it is finished, ring a bell? And now, verse 5, Jesus says, and now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. If anyone questions the eternality of Jesus before time began, not after, but before, there it is. Well, then Jesus went to the cross. He died, he was buried, and resurrected. And with his ascension, 40 days later, Jesus' time on this earth came to an end. But something else was about to begin. You're it. Something else was about to begin. 10 days after his ascension, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would fall upon his disciples and the Church of Jesus Christ would be born. Luke tells us all about that amazing event in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 41. But today's text in Luke will give us kind of a preview of that. This morning's text is Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. And it brings us to the end of our verse-by-verse study of Luke's Gospel. As you know, we've been doing this for a long time. This sermon actually marks the 148th time that you and I have opened our Bibles to hear from Luke. But we won't be saying farewell to him anytime soon, and that's because next month we'll begin our study of Luke's second book, the Acts of the Apostles, or more commonly known simply as Acts. In the book of Acts, the story of the birth of the church and its early years will pick up right where the Gospel of Luke leaves off. Thus, the bridge from Luke to Acts will be a short one, and we'll take our first short steps on it this morning. So by way of review, since Jesus' resurrection, he has appeared to the 11 disciples. He has appeared to those faithful women who had cared for him and ministered to him during his 3-year ministry. He has appeared to the 2 men on the road to Emmaus and to at least 500 others in Galilee. Among the 4 Gospels, Luke's is unique because it's the only one that records both Jesus' arrival on the earth in Luke's account of Christmas and the Lord's departure from the earth in Luke's account of the Ascension. The other Gospels speak of those things, but Luke's the only one that talks about both of them. In fact, Luke tells us about the Ascension twice. The more detailed account is in Acts, which is just a few weeks down the road from where we are now. Well, now with Luke's first account of Jesus' return to glory, again, we come to the end of the Gospel. And as you know, whenever we read Scripture, we stand. But this is such a short passage that I thought it might be better if you just remain seated and stand in your hearts. Luke 24, 50 through 53. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God. That's the end of Luke. Now, if you've spent much time reading the Scriptures, you may have noticed one thing about them. The writers consistently describe amazing events, awesome events, miraculous events, in the simplest of terms. things that would normally stagger the imagination are reported just calmly and matter-of-factly and without any fanfare at all. Think about it. Jesus heals the sick and lame. He casts out demons. He raises the dead. He transforms water into wine. He feeds thousands of men, women, and children with mere handfuls of food. And he walks across the Sea of Galilee. Those are pretty amazing things, aren't they? We're stunned by what he does. But the writers never tell us how he does them. They never give us the details. Jesus just does them. You have to admit, when you've read some of those miracles about a man who is shriveled, a shriveled arm, or bent legs and can't stand, and all of a sudden he stands up, if you were there, wouldn't you be taking notes? Like, listening to the creaking of the bones and straightening out and none of that. Scripture doesn't bother with any of that. It just says he stood. For example, he walked across the water. He fed them. He does them. I wonder why the scripture writers are so, the word isn't blasé, that wouldn't be the right word, but it's like they just accept this and report it. I wonder if it could be that by the time the accounts of Jesus' life and ministry were written, Mark in the 50s, Matthew and Luke in the 60s, and John in the 90s, that Jesus' divinity was so clearly understood by that time that there was no need to embellish the stories or try to explain the unexplainable. Jesus is God in human flesh. What more do you need to know? God raised the dead, certainly. And I take this in the context. I say it. Can God raise the dead? Sure, no big deal. So that's how it's reported. I'm not sure that's the reason, but it seems plausible to me. In Luke 24, 44 through 49, where we were last week, Jesus instructed the disciples in three essential things. First, he reminded them that the Old Testament prophecies regarding his death and resurrection would be fulfilled and now have been. Second, he made it clear that the gospel of repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. And third, he told them to remain in Jerusalem until they would be, and I'm quoting now, clothed with power from on high. You know what that is. That's Pentecost. That's the coming of the Holy Spirit that we'll see in Acts chapter 2. Chronologically, it seems clear that Jesus would have said these things sometime after he gave the disciples the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. That took place on a mountaintop in Galilee, about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. Jesus' words in these last four verses of Luke were apparently spoken while they were all back in Jerusalem shortly before his ascension. Again, Luke 24, verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. Well, the 40 days since Jesus' resurrection have passed. It's time for him to return to heaven. So he, along with the 11, leave Jerusalem, leave the city, walk east down into the Kidron Valley, proceed up and over the Mount of Olives, and continue on about 2 miles to the village of Bethany. Bethany was a very comfortable and familiar place to Jesus. John 11 tells us that Bethany was the home of his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the same Lazarus Jesus had recently raised from the dead. All four Gospels report that Jesus spent the first night, the first few nights of his last week in Bethany. The village was in close proximity to the Mount of Olives, where Matthew 24 and 25 details Jesus' prophecy about the last days, which has become commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. Furthermore, the Garden of Gethsemane is located on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, facing Jerusalem. Bethany kind of on the backside, facing away from Jerusalem. Luke 22 tells us that it was there in Gethsemane, by the way, where Jesus agonized in prayer and sweat blood before he was betrayed, arrested, and taken away to be tried and crucified. And it's from this same Mount of Olives that Jesus ascends into heaven. And this is the very same place where he will stand at his second coming. The prophecies of Zechariah are truly fascinating. Keep a mark here in Luke and turn back with me to Zechariah. Zechariah, the 11th of the 12 minor prophets, right before Malachi. Starting in the fall, the men are going to be studying prophecy and Revelation in particular, prophecy in general. And one of the books we will be spending time in is Zechariah. It has been said that the New Testament prophecies of the last days, the study of eschatology, it has been said that particularly the prophecies of Revelation are difficult, even impossible to comprehend if you fail to use the Old Testament prophecies as your guide to understanding. The older I get, the more convinced I am that that's a true statement. If you take the view, as too many Christians do, or at least seem to, that the Old Testament is a Jewish book, and, you know, we don't care about that, if you choose to ignore it, you'll find that Revelation and end times prophecy will make little sense. But if you'll allow men like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah to speak to you, your eyes will be opened. Case in point, what's the significance of the Mount of Olives at Jesus' second coming and the Battle of Armageddon? What's the point? Zechariah 14. You won't find this detailed explanation in the New Testament, but you will in the prophets. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. That sheds light on some of the things that seem difficult in Revelation. And that's just an example of the Old Testament opening our eyes to the New. In Luke's second and more detailed account of the book of Acts, he will tell us that this is the place, the Mount of Olives, from which Jesus ascended to heaven. Turn to Acts chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 10. And as you look at this passage, you'll see how beautifully it dovetails with what we just read in Zechariah. Acts chapter 1, verse 10. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When we get to Acts, we'll do some detail on that Sabbath day's journey, but for the sake of clarity right now, a Sabbath day's journey is between a quarter and half a mile, which is where top of Mount Olives, where the Mount of Olives is. Back in Luke, verse 50, we see the last thing Jesus does before he is taken up. He blesses the disciples. He blesses them. Raising one's hands in blessings is not just something to do. It's not just something popular in some churches and not popular in others. There's a purpose, a reason. It has a particular significance. Back in Leviticus 9, verse 22, Aaron, the priest, made a sin offering for the people. The scripture says, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them." Psalm 134:2 says, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." One of Judaism's oldest and best known blessings is called the Aaronic blessing from Aaron's priesthood. It's always pronounced with uplifted hands. I'm going to read it to you from the Old Testament. I'm going to read it to you the way many of you may remember it from childhood or from previous churches, or you may remember it this way. So I'm taking it from the King James. It's Numbers 6, 24 and 20 through 26. And this is the way it would have been pronounced by Aaron. "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." Familiar? To a lot of people it is, I know. Why uplifted hands? Because uplifted hands point towards heaven. And all good things come from heaven, don't they? So says James. James 1:17, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." So Jesus' blessing of his disciples with raised hands is not merely a symbolic gesture. It's the Lord's pledge to them, as well as to every one of us, his children, that we will receive the blessings of God, all of them. Jesus' blessings of his disciples is his promise that he will do all that he has said he will do. His blessing confirms that he has told us the truth about who he is, that he alone is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through him. We have his word on it. Have you come to believe that? There's no way to the Father except through him? Chances are you didn't the first time you heard it. But then you came to saving faith and you did believe it. And that is except for those times when doubts crept in and your faith was weak. Every true believer has those moments. Moments when our faith wavers a bit. The Lord's own disciples were like that, weren't they? We are, aren't we? How many times have we seen the disciples' faith weaken and waver? Often, right? But now, over the course of these last 40 days, that weak and wavering faith has been strengthened and placed on solid footing. These 11 guys had trouble with their faith before, but over the last 40 days, there is no trouble anymore. They got it. They've got it. Now they see clearly. Now they know. Now they understand. And now their fears and their doubts are gone. And now they're ready for whatever the Lord has for them. And you know that for 10 of these 11, it's going to be rough. For John, it's not going to be a walk in the park. But these men are going to suffer greatly for Christ. But they're ready. They're ready. Because they know at the end of the suffering, they're with him. It's no longer faith on their part. It's a conviction. They know it. They know it. How else could they face what was coming to them? How can we face it? Well, they know why Jesus came to the earth. They know why he suffered, why he died, why he was resurrected. And now they know he will be coming back to establish his kingdom. They just don't know when. And like you and me, they're curious about that. In fact, just before Jesus' ascension, the disciples wanted to know. I think I left you in Acts chapter 1, verse 10. If you're not there, go back there, Acts chapter 1. And just back up from verse 10 to verse 6. You can hear yourself in what they ask him. And so when they had come together, this is Acts 1, 6, and so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them what he says to us, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. What he's saying to them is, I'm not telling you when I'm coming back, but I'm coming. So it would be good for you to be ready. In the meantime, you start with the gospel right here in town. Right here in Jerusalem. And then you take it out of town. The whole province of Judah. And then from there you take it into the back country, you know, where those half-breeds live. Take it to Samaria. And by the way, when you're through there, take it to the whole world. That's what he's telling them. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive a power that you don't have. And with that power, you will be my witnesses. And as my witnesses, you will take the gospel to the world. Well, back to Luke 24. Look again at verse 51. While he was blessing them, he parted from them. And that's all Luke says about it. And again, can you give us a little more detail? What did this look like? Can you imagine what it must have looked like? Can you imagine the disciples' reaction? Like we're talking, and all of a sudden, there I go. See, Jesus didn't suddenly vanish, as he did while he was eating a supper with Cleopas and his friend Emmaus. He didn't fade out like they do in the movies. He simply rose up off the surface of the earth and returned to the place from where he had come some 30 years earlier. How do you describe that? What do you say? Well, Luke says it in Acts 1:9. He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. It's just as simple and straightforward as that. That's all there is to it. A simple, straightforward statement to convey a truly awesome moment. Jesus was gone. Well, but where did he go? Well, we already know he went home. That is, he went back to heaven. But I want us to take a moment and look at a synopsis of what the New Testament says about what took place when he got there. Jesus took his place at the right hand of God. Okay, that's cool. And now we move on, right? No. Listen to the tremendous emphasis the New Testament places on this one fact. Just this one, he took his place at the right hand of God. Luke records it no less than three times in the book of Acts. We won't turn to these just for the sake of time. Acts 2:32 and 33. Peter speaking in the first sermon ever preached in the church. He says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God." Three chapters later, Acts 5:30 and 31. Now it's Peter and the apostles together. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior." Two chapters further, as Stephen, the first martyr, is being stoned for his faith, he says this in Acts 7:55. "But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at God's right hand. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" That was enough for them to finish stoning him. Paul records this no less than three times in his letters to the churches. Romans 8:34. "Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us." Ephesians 1:20. "When God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Colossians 3:1. "If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Peter speaks of it in his first letter to the churches, 1 Peter 3:21 and 22. "You have been saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven." And finally, the writer of Hebrews records it no less than three times. Hebrews 1:3. "When Jesus had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Hebrews 10:12. "He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Hebrews 12:2. "Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's a tremendous amount of emphasis on one point, isn't it? That you may have kind of thought was not terribly significant. Why so much emphasis on Jesus being found at the right hand of God? Well, it's because it's the preeminent place in heaven. It's the preeminent place in heaven. It's the one place where no one except the Son of God belongs. No one. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. It's a familiar passage, but this is a good time to read it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Many of you know this as the kenosis passage, or at least the last part of it. Philippians 2, 9. "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Highly exalted, at the right hand of God. 9, 10 times the New Testament says Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's exalted at the right hand of God because he has done everything God has given him to do, and he has done it all to perfection. That's what he meant when he was hanging on the cross and he said, "It is finished." It just didn't mean that his, "Well, my life is over now, it's finished." No, it's infinitely richer than that. Jesus finished the work God gave him to do, and he finished it to perfection. He came to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. He did that. He came to fulfill God's purpose for the incarnation. He did that. He came to reconcile us to God. He did that. He came to make atonement for our sins, to pay a price that was satisfactory to God. He did that. He came to take our sins upon himself. He did that. And he came to pay a price that you and I could never pay. He did that. See, the hymn writer got it right when she wrote, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. All that you and I will ever need for our salvation, all that you and I will ever need for eternal life in his presence was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming. And his ascension to heaven is proof that the work of salvation is complete. This is why you can't work your way to heaven. This is why all of the religions of the world that require you to do something to earn your way into heaven fall flat. You can't do anything to work your way into heaven. You can't begin to come close to do anything because it's already been done. You can't finish what's finished. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. The glass is full. You can't add to it. Salvation is perfected. You can't make it better. And yet, multiplied millions of people in and out of churches are convinced that they have to do this, do that, perform this service, say this prayer to get to heaven. You can't. There's nothing you can do. It's been done. It's been done. And since Jesus returned to his heavenly home, he's been busy. He's been doing something. He's been preparing our eternal home, hasn't he? Now, I know that this is not absolutely scriptural, so take it somewhat tongue-in-cheek, all right? But maybe this will kind of make the point. It took him 6 days to create creation. He's been working on your new house for 2,000 years. I just thought I'd throw that out there. Don't take that to the bank as doctrine, okay? Interesting thought, though, isn't it? In John 14:2, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And in John 14:3, he said, and if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself. So what more could you ask? What more could you do? Well, you can express your joy, and you can express your praise to God. And in Luke 24:52 and 53, the last two verses of Luke's gospel, that's what they did. That's what they did. Luke 24:52, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising God. Now, there's one more thing we can do. Turn to Hebrews 12:2. I read this earlier, but I want you to see it. It seems like things stick better through the eye gate than they do through the ear gate sometimes. Hebrews 12:2. This is what you can do in the meantime while we're waiting for our houses to be finished. Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him, Jesus' joy should be our joy, our great joy. His achievements, his accomplishments, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection and ascension were for the joy that was set before him. His joy is to be our joy. He said so. One more place and we'll close. John's Gospel, chapter 15, John 15. Verse 9. This is Jesus in an intimate moment speaking with his disciples. And lest you think it's just those 12 guys he's talking to, at this time it was still 12. Unless you think it's just those 12, it's not. It's us, all of us, all of his followers. John 15:9. This is his instruction. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Live in it. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Perfect song for to follow the sermon. Father, thank you for this, for your word, for the joy that you have given, for the fact that you, for the joy set before you, came and laid down your life because you knew what was coming. Thank you, Father. We pray it in Jesus' blessed and most holy name. Amen.